I would invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 1 through 13 this morning. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 13. One of the founding faculty members of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where I attended, he wrote a hymn for the seminary that is sung at every graduation ceremony. The title of the hymn is Soldiers of Christ in Truth Arrayed. It was written in part by reflecting on passages like the one before us this morning in 2 Timothy 2. Listen to the stanzas that were written. Soldiers of Christ in truth arrayed, a world in ruins needs your aid. A world by sin destroyed and dead, a world for which the Savior bled. His gospel to the lost proclaim, good news for all in Jesus' name. Let light upon the darkness break, that sinners from their death may wake. Morning and evening sow the seed. God's grace the effort shall succeed. Seed times of tears have oft been found, with sheaves of joy and plenty crowned. We meet to part, but part to meet, when earthly labors are complete, to join in yet more blessed employ, in an eternal world of joy. Soldiers of Christ in truth arrayed. A world in ruin needs your aid. A world by sin destroyed and dead. A world for which the Savior bled. It's a great summary of Paul's message to Timothy in our passage. As we read it, consider, what is it you are fighting for as a soldier? What is it that you are giving your life for? And does it line up with what Paul exhorts the church through Timothy here in our passage? I begin reading in chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal joy. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." This passage can be divided into three sections, which form the three points of my sermon this morning. We see in verses 1 through 2 a ministry of multiplication. In verses 3 through 7, we see a ministry of devoted endurance. And finally, in verses 8 through 13, we see the ministry of Christ. That's my outline of the sermon this morning. A ministry of multiplication, a ministry of devoted endurance, which is the ministry of Christ. First, everyone look with me at verse 1. Paul says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." In this verse, Paul exhorts Timothy to be strengthened. He says, "You then be strengthened." Then. Then what? Because of what? It's because of what he had just shared right before this in the previous chapter about how some had abandoned the gospel and were leading many astray. So Paul is warning Timothy of the temptations that abound all around him that would lead him away from Jesus. Predominantly, the pressure that comes with standing for something that isn't popular. You see, the Bible says that the message of the Christian gospel is foolishness to the world, which means you risk looking like a fool if you proclaim it. Because of this, we, like Timothy, need to be strengthened to persist. And Paul tells Timothy to be strengthened by what? by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Think about that image, strengthened by grace. May sound like an oxymoron to some, especially if we think of the word graceful, which is associated with grace. What does strength have to do with grace? Well, it has everything to do with grace, depending on where the grace is located. Paul says it's in Christ Jesus. This is where Paul directs Timothy for strength, to Christ Jesus and the unmerited favor, the grace that we receive when we turn to Him and Him alone. God's grace is our strength. The fact that God Almighty has set His divine love on us when we turn to Him in faith, that should be the most fortifying truth that we could ever imagine, that God loves us, that He set His grace on us. So Paul is essentially telling Timothy, if God is for you, who can be against you? Don't abandon God and His grace in the gospel. Instead, stand firm. Be strengthened, he says. He continues in verse 2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is a ministry of discipleship, a ministry of generations, a ministry of multiplication. Count with me how many generations are in view in this verse alone. He says, number one, what you have heard from me, from Paul. That's the first generation. What you have heard from me, Timothy. That's the second. What you have heard from me, entrust to faithful men, those whom Timothy will disciple. That's the third. And finally, who will be able to teach others also. Those whom Timothy's disciples will disciple. That's the fourth. Four generations of Christian ministry. It's the ministry of multiplication. Paul had several disciples, and these several disciples had several disciples, and so on and so on. If each disciple only poured into three men, do you know what kind of multiplication we are looking at there? It's not just multiplication, it's exponential growth. First, if we start with just one, second generation is three, the third generation is nine, the fourth generation, 27, fifth, 81, sixth, 243, seventh, 728, and finally to the eighth generation, we're over 2,000, 2,187. And that only starts with one pouring into three. This is how our small church can have a big impact. Through a ministry of discipleship. A ministry of multiplication. Note what Paul says here to Timothy, though. He tells him to entrust what he has heard from Paul, namely the gospel, to faithful men. It's a key phrase. He's not just indiscriminately spending his time with whoever will listen to him. He is supposed to identify faithful men, faithful followers of Christ who will then pass along the same deposit to others. In other words, this is making disciples who can then make disciples. It's playing the long game. Not just trying to get as many people as you can in the door, but encouraging as much faithfulness as you can. This is not a ministry of numerical growth, but one of spiritual growth. It's not get as many men around you as you can, but pour into faithful men who can in turn pour into faithful men on down the line. And this isn't just for pastors. It's a ministry everyone can and should have. You know what else? This is ministry in fulfillment of the Great Commission. Remember Jesus' final words to his disciples in Matthew 28? He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Which raises a question. Who are your two or three or more? Who are you pouring into through Christian discipleship, equipping for a lifetime of generational ministry, ministry of multiplication? Personally, I think this is a realm that the church in America gets a D in at best, maybe even an F. One of our greatest stewardships as a church and as Christian parents is the children in our midst. Statistics paint not a very rosy picture of retention in our youth. Now, the good news is evangelical Protestants, like our tradition, often top the charts of retention. But the bad news is that we are still losing too many of our youth who stop attending church when they leave home. Some estimates place that number over 60% of the kids that grow up in our church eventually don't go to church anymore, even among evangelical Protestants. Over 60% stop going to church that grow up in the church. And statistics show that only about a third of those who stop going to church, a third of that over 60%, come back to the church to regular attendance later in adult life. What this means is that between the ages of about 18 to 22, the majority of young people who grew up in the church are not attending church. They're not walking with the Lord and with Christian brothers and sisters and older saints who can help them in one of the most pivotal times in their lives, 18 to 22. How can we retain our youth, our kids? We do so by pouring into them, discipling them in the faith. Parents, this falls primarily to you. The church is here to come alongside you and equip you, but this is your primary responsibility as parents. We must, as Paul tells Timothy, entrust what we have heard and believed to them. And that is a ministry of multiplication in your own home. This kind of ministry is going to have what some have called grit. It's going to be a ministry of devoted endurance, which Paul is going to encourage by citing three secular occupations that embody what it takes to succeed in that kind of ministry. So my second point, a ministry of devoted endurance. Look with me at verse 3. He says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." In this passage, Paul cites three occupations as examples of displaying the kind of virtue that it will take to endure the Christian life in faithful ministry. He cites the soldier and the athlete and the farmer. Each of these examples is from everyday life that not only Timothy, but the church can relate to. They've seen these examples in real life, and each one illustrates a characteristic that is exemplary for Timothy. Paul first mentions the soldier. He says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." I know we have some in our congregation who know firsthand what it is like to serve as a soldier. There's suffering involved, a discipline of mind and body that works toward strengthening and resolve of the fighting force. A soldier often lives by the motto, "No pain, no gain." Without the rigorous workouts, the training, the drills, etc., the fighting force will be undisciplined and will fail against a more disciplined army. And you know what fail means on the field of battle. You know what failure means. It's a matter of life and death for the soldier. Because of the needed order and discipline, an army has a chain of command, doesn't it? The duty of the soldier is to serve at the direction and the command of his superior officers, all the way up the chain. He must follow orders which come down through the ranks. This is what Paul means when he says, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Someone who is enlisted must obey the command of his officers over against his own civilian pursuits. This includes where he lives, what the time he spends during the day looks like, even sometimes what he can or cannot eat or drink. The Roman imperial army would have been a staple in the ancient world. These would have been ubiquitous and well-known all over the world. The Bible records many encounters with Roman soldiers, from John the Baptist and Jesus and his apostles to the life and ministry of Paul. Their rigor and discipline in the chain of command was world-renowned. They were a well-disciplined army. And Paul says the Christian ministry can learn something from it. The soldier serves at the pleasure of his commanding officer, who ultimately in that day was the emperor of the world. The Christian soldier, on the other hand, serves at the pleasure of his commanding officer, Christ Jesus. The ancient world was full of stories of valor by soldiers who sought to do great things for their commanders. Duty and honor undergirded their identity as soldiers and would take up dangerous and heroic actions for their superiors. Early in the service, we read from 2 Samuel 23, where David's soldiers did the same thing for David, their commanding officer, heroic acts for him, at his behest, for his pleasure. That kind of action takes discipline. It takes single-mindedness and devotion. That's exactly what Paul commends to Timothy as a soldier of Christ, serving Christ, obeying Christ even to the point of death. That we are soldiers of Christ is not just metaphorical. It is metaphysical that we are soldiers of Christ. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6 that we are engaged in a war right now that's being waged, not with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, Paul says, take up the whole armor of God. Who needs armor? A soldier. A soldier needs armor. In Revelation, we're given another picture of our great commander, Christ, in battle. Listen to Revelation 19. John writes, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one else knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. In the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." This is our commander, Christian soldier. We serve at his good pleasure, to please him and him alone. It's not the only picture Paul gives us, though. He also gives us the picture of an athlete. Look at verse 5. He says, "An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." The glory of the Olympic Games would have been contemporary history for Paul. Everyone knew the feats of strength and endurance from the stories that were told. Each athletic competition had its own rules and parameters. You couldn't win an event if you didn't follow the rules. The runner had to run the course the whole way, the right way. The thrower had to use the object provided, not his own. The grappler had to follow the restrictions of competition. And if you didn't compete according to the rules, you would be disqualified. You couldn't compete any longer. But the athlete, similar to the soldier, was the picture of devoted endurance. They had a single-minded focus on one goal, winning the prize. This is what Paul commends to Timothy as exemplary: devoted endurance according to the rules. Well, what are the rules for the Christian life? The first and greatest one is love God with your whole heart. The second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. And the way these rules are fleshed out in Scripture is important for us to see. John the Baptist comes preaching repentance. We must turn from our sin. It's a rule. Jesus comes preaching faith. In John 6:29, he says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." That's a rule. Faith. Then he says in Mark 8:34, "If you would come after me, if you would repent and believe, You must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. These are the rules of the Christian faith. Repent of sin, believe in Christ, deny yourself. This is how we love God and others. It's the rule. It's how we compete as athletes, according to the rules in a ministry of devoted endurance. And Paul gives one final example to follow, that of the farmer. Look with me at verse 6. He says, "It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops." It's estimated that somewhere between 85 and 90% of the population of the Roman Empire were farmers about this time. 85 to 90%, that's a strong majority. In some ways, this would have been the most relatable of Paul's examples. Either people were farmers in the church or new farmers in the church. It's an easy illustration to understand. The lazy farmer will have little to no crops, while the hardworking farmer will have plenty and ought to benefit from his hard work and the first fruits. This illustration would have no doubt reminded Timothy and the church of Jesus' kingdom parables of agriculture. The sower and the seed, the mustard seed growing to full bloom. The harvest is plentiful, Jesus says. The workers are few. Well, in Paul's example, he highlights the hard work of the farmer. There's enough agriculture around this area that we all probably know firsthand examples of hardworking farmers and not so hardworking farmers, and how that affects their harvest. Like the hardworking farmer, the Christian ministry must push through times of lean and times of plenty, rain or shine, heat or no, to work always toward the harvest. It's actually one common trait that binds all three of these examples together. It's the goal of not only the soldier, but the athlete and the farmer. Commentator C.K. Barrett puts it this way: beyond warfare is victory. Beyond athletic effort is a prize. Beyond agricultural labor, a crop. Each of these examples has their eyes set and fixed beyond the here and now, and they're working toward that goal with devoted endurance. And Paul gives Timothy these examples for his meditation. Look at verse 7. He says, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Christian, we ought to pray for better understanding in how we ought to be more like the soldier, more like the athlete, and more like the farmer. But as we do, we ought to be reminded that everything we do is founded on the ministry of Christ. It's my final point. Look with me at verse 8. Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." This is why we do what we do as Christians. Why we even suffer for Christ's sake. Because Christ Jesus is risen from the dead. And since he has risen from the dead, he has conquered the last enemy to be defeated, death. And he's secured for his people eternal life. If we no longer have death to fear, we can be strengthened to endure. Paul also calls Jesus the offspring of David here. He reminds the church that Jesus is the rightful heir of God's promises of an eternal kingdom to David. And he's our commander. He is the greater son of the great David. There is no one more noble or glorious to serve than him. And it is he who has come to die for us and to rise again for us so that we might live in him. And that's Paul's gospel. That's why Paul is in prison. Look at verse 9. "For which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." While Paul is imprisoned in chains, God's word goes about freely, unbound. This is the power of God's word. No government can stop it. No tyrant can put it down. No amount of persecution can stifle it. No coordinated media shame campaign can put a lid on it. No cultural pressure can stymie it. It cannot be stopped. It is not bound God's word is not bound. You can build your life on it. There Paul is in jail, and God's word is still going forth in this letter to Timothy and going forth everywhere he gets the chance to share Christ, even with his captors. He's preaching the gospel to the soldiers that have him locked up. Word of God is not bound. This gives Paul confidence. Look at verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul has given his life quite literally for who he calls the elect here. Elect simply means chosen ones, the ones that God has set his mercy and grace on in Christ Jesus. And Paul suffers and endures as he does so that he can see all of these elect obtain salvation that is theirs in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That last phrase, eternal glory, reminds Paul and his listeners that there is more to life than the here and now. That there is an eternal glory that awaits all who are in Christ Jesus, both here and beyond the grave. And that, Christian, we can take to the bank. We can stake our lives on that eternal glory. As Paul says in the following verses, he says, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If your Bible is laid out like mine, you will see that these verses form a kind of poetic stanza that's set apart from the text. What Paul calls a trustworthy saying. You can even see the pattern that Paul follows with a fourfold repetition of if, then. This is probably something that Paul had said often, maybe even to Timothy. He's reminding him of this trustworthy saying. And in this saying, Paul reminds Timothy of both our secure hope in Christ and also the consequences if we do not remain faithful to his gospel. He says first, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. We die with Christ when we repent of our sins and we trust in him. Then we take up our crosses and follow him. It's what our baptism signifies. We have gone under the burial waters, and we have been raised to new life. His death secures our life. It's sure. Verse 12, he says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Jesus is the King of Kings. And this is what he promises those who follow him to the end, that we also will reign with him. It's an amazing promise. Reigning with the King of Kings, the King of the universe. He says, secondly, in verse 12, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Jesus says something very similar in Luke 12, 8 through 9. He says, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Denying Christ is not wanting to be identified with him. Whether in the way you live, or the way you are known to others, or something else. Remember, two of Christ's own disciples denied him. Peter and Judas. Only one was restored, Peter. Judas was not. This first example is what Paul means in verse 13. If we are faithless like Peter, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is the glory of Christ's power. When he sets his love on us, he is faithful to see us to the very end, for he cannot deny himself. And if you have faith, you're united to him, which means he will not deny himself. So what are we to do with this trustworthy saying? How are we to respond? I think we respond by heeding the words of Revelation 2:10, where John says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Those are the words of Jesus. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It is in that way that we will have a ministry of multiplication, a ministry devoted endurance, which is the ministry of Christ. This is the kind of ministry that we should try to embody here at First Baptist Mace. It's the kind of ministry that we should try to be replicating, not only in our lives, but also the lives of others. May God bless our efforts as we strive to please Him by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone.